Good morning to you. If you would open your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Obviously, I want to wish everyone a happy new year. My new year was fine, I will say. I was watching something on TV right when it hit midnight, and there was this football that went the wrong direction, you know, and but as soon as that happened, I turned, I said, Happy New Year, and I went to bed. I just want you to know that. So anyhow, this is always a time of year where people really do, maybe more so than any other time of year, where people do some self-examination, self-evaluation. This is always a time of year where, you know, even though some people may have given up on what we call the concept of New Year's resolutions, at the same time, many of us still may try to keep them. And what I want to do this morning is I want you to think about for the new year, I want us from a biblical perspective, think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Follow Jesus for the new year. Well, what does that entail? I find here in the text of Matthew chapter 9 three principles that I want to share with you that I think that if we apply to ourselves for the new year, if we're still here and the world is still here for another year, I really believe we'll be different people. Notice in chapter 9 and verse 9, Jesus was passing a tax office, and there was a man there named Matthew who happened to become one of his apostles, who, by the way, wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and he says just two words to him, follow me. Now, that doesn't just mean, hey, I'm going down the road, why don't you come with me? No. Matthew already knew who Jesus was. Follow me was an invitation to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Matthew left his well-paid job at the tax office and decided he would have a feast, a going-away party, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we pick up in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 9, and when I think of some things of what it means to follow me, here's something that I want you to consider. There are primarily two groups of people I want you to think about in verses 10 through verse 13. Follow along with me. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many group number one, tax collectors and sinners, came and sat with him and his disciples. Tax collectors and sinners, there's group number one. Group number two is found in verse 11. Notice it says, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? All right, let's talk about this real quickly. Let's talk about these two groups, okay? Let's talk first about the Pharisees. The Pharisees at this time was kind of more like I would call the super religious in the time of Jesus. They were the individuals who literally were called Pharisee, literally means a separated one. They separated themselves from the rest of society to devote themselves to following the law of Moses and to strictly observe the commandments of the law of Moses. That's an admirable thing, right? It wasn't always pretty for the Pharisees, as we'll see, all right? The other thing about them was they went beyond the law of Moses and kept all these oral traditions that they held as authoritative as the Word of God. And so here they were looked upon by the common man as this devoutly religious person. You know, they were, if we think about the military, you've got the military and then you've got the special forces, right? They were kind of like the special forces of the religious Jewish community. You understand that? All right? And notice they have a question that's more of a form of a criticism here. Why does your teacher eat with the other group, group number two, tax collectors and sinners? Because they believed who you ate with is who you were like. Who you associated with is who you were. Why does he eat with them? So let's talk about the second group, tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors, well, this isn't just your typical Roman IRS people. I mean, IRS agents. These were Jews who were despised by their kinsmen because they were seen as traitors. You're a Jewish man working for the Roman government, you're a traitor to your own people. They were despised. And notice, grouped with them are sinners. People who perhaps have abandoned following the law of God altogether. People who perhaps have stopped worshiping God. They've stopped praying to God. They don't live for God. They've made perhaps a lot of bad choices in their life. You understand that? So it's important for us to understand these two groups in this context. You understand? All right? Now, Jesus is with the group of sinners, not the religious elite. And here's the question that I have for you. Who needed Jesus the most? Who needed Jesus the most? Was it the group of the religious elite? Or was it the tax collectors and sinners? You want to know the answer? They both needed Jesus just as much. And here, perhaps, as we now finally get to the first point here for the new year. For the new year, one of the things that I want you to look at as we read verses 12 and 13 is there is an inner perception of self that we need based on this text that is so vital in our relationship with God and how we treat others. Notice Jesus gives two points of argumentation here. First one in verse 12. Notice Jesus says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." You know, years ago, I knew a man who was having symptoms for several weeks. This years ago, you didn't know this guy. All right. So I don't want you to think, well, who is he talking about? No. He was having symptoms of a heart attack and a stroke. And for a period of time, for like a month, his family was telling him, "Dad, you need to go get that checked out. Dad, you need to go see a doctor. Dad, I'm fine. And then one morning they woke up and found him unconscious, had rushed him to the hospital. He never recovered and he died. He needed a doctor. And everyone else but him was the one who saw the need for it. Now think about that and look at that again. Jesus says, "Those who are well." He's not saying, "Hey, you're without sin." No. Those who think they're well don't see the need to go to the doctor. But those who see and realize that they are sick. Church, I want you to know something. Sin is like an incurable disease that we cannot fix and cure ourselves. The only remedy for the forgiveness of sins is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and our allegiance to Him. Period. No matter how hard we try, we can't fix the sin problem in our life without God. But we first must see the fact that no matter who we are, we all have a sin problem. You see, remember the Pharisees? Hey, these were the super religious. Remember when I said they both needed Jesus? Here's the fact of the matter. The fact is, even the Pharisees still sinned. But because they were looked upon as religious and elite, they never saw themselves as sin sick. They thought they could do it good enough and they can earn it and they can fix whatever sin problem they had themselves and everything was okay. But it wasn't. They needed Jesus just as much as the person who had abandoned the law of God altogether. And what about us? For this new year, how do we see ourselves? How do we see ourselves? I want you to look at verse 13 now. Notice, Jesus goes on and says this. He says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." You know, sometimes when you study the Bible, you get bogged down on maybe a word, at least I do. And for the longest time, I got bogged down on this word mercy. And just showing you this word, I think we'll discover and show you the idea of how, the right inner perception of self. What does mercy mean? Well, sometimes when you're going to get a good understanding of what a word means in the Bible, you go see how it's used elsewhere. And what's interesting about this is this word mercy is used in Luke chapter 10 in verse 37. And what's interesting about this, this is when Jesus tells the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know the parable of the Good Samaritan. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and on his route to between these two cities, he fell among thieves. He was stripped of his clothing. He was beaten and left for dead. And he would have died, by the way, had not a man that we know as the Good Samaritan came, and the Bible says had mercy on him. You understand that? He had mercy on him. What did he do? He saw that this man was not able to be able to heal himself. He's not able to get to a doctor by himself. He needs immediate medical care. And if somebody doesn't intervene for him on the side of the road, he's going to die. That was mercy. And notice, Jesus uses the word mercy not in the sense of physical medical care, but in context, spiritual medical care. God desires mercy. In other words, what Jesus is ultimately speaking of are people who see themselves as in need of the mercy of God because of their sins. For this new year, let's try something. Every time, maybe we may criticize someone for their sins in their life. Look inside us at first. You know, as Romans 2 teaches, you know, sometimes the things we criticize others about, we're often guilty of the very same thing. But because of our failure to look within ourselves on a regular basis, we don't see it. But when we do look within ourselves, we see that we still sin, even as Christians, and every day need God's mercy just as much as the person who has abandoned the law of God altogether. Number two, let's keep reading and notice another thing that I want to point out from this text here, and that is this. For the year 2023, let us also be like Jesus if we're going to follow Jesus and seek to have an influence on others. Here's something I've learned about life, and I've learned it in a good way and a bad way. We all have an influence on people. And if we're not aware that we have an influence on people, sometimes our influences could be very bad. But every one of us is... It's kind of funny because there's the new thing today that a lot of people I see on social media with the younger generation, everybody wants to be an influencer. Everybody's an influencer, actually. Some may have more influence than others. But when I think about Jesus and him being around sinners, it wasn't that Jesus wanted to partake in their sin or approve of their sin. I know some times churches today basically tell people, come as you are and stay as you are, just so you could come, right? No. Jesus went to the sinners to give them the hope of salvation, to change sinners. Sometimes in our faith, we're always concerned about the defense. Watch out. Watch what influences you. And to a certain degree, especially for our kids, that's very important. Okay? But at the same time, we need to be concerned about not just what influences us, but how we influence others and be on the offense instead of the defense. You get that? Be on the offense instead of the defense. You know, there was a book years ago Dale Carnegie wrote, and it was written in the early 1900s, I believe. It was a book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. Maybe you've read that book. I don't know. I have read not all of it, but a good bit of it, and it's a very interesting read, and it has a lot of good points, you know, on how to be a good friend. Give honest and sincere appreciation. Become genuinely interested in other people. Smile. Be a good listener. Make others feel important. You know, if wrong, admit it quickly and emphatically. A lot of these principles from the book are biblical principles, but not everything is. Not everything is. The very motive of the book is how to understand and get along with people, how to make people like you, and how to win others to your way of thinking. Okay, some of that's good, but some of the motive of that is actually not good. Notice in the book of How to Win Friends and Influence People, notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say how to love others, but how to win friends and influence people. And the point is we shouldn't love people for the reaction we expect to get. We should love people because God has loved us, according to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. The book actually is about manipulation to a certain degree. Whereas as Christians, we're not about that. As Christians, we're focused on character. As Christians, there's nothing wrong with criticizing and pointing out the sins of others so that others will repent of sin. You'll find that book discourages that. But here's my point. My point is we all influence. The question is, how is our influence? If we really want to influence people, you know what we do? We look to the one who was the greatest influencer of all, Jesus Christ. Now, I can go on and on about this, but I want to tell you this in short. There's not been another man that has walked among us that has influenced the world more than Jesus Christ. You know, you've had some prominent military leaders in times past. But how many people do you know today would still stand up and fight for Napoleon? Yet how many people today would still stand up and die for Jesus? There's not been another man who's influenced the world more than Jesus Christ. And if we really want to know how to genuinely influence people, we follow Jesus, we examine his life, we study his life. That's how we influence others. Notice the last one as we close out this morning. Notice, I want you to look at verses 14 through 17. And I want to give you another episode or event that happens here in the life of Jesus. You see the third point, but I want to get to the third point from the text before we talk about it. Notice in verse 14 it says, "Then disciples of John came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees often fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So let's talk about fasting real quickly. What is fasting? Well, it's to go without food, right? That's why we have breakfast. We, when we wake up in the morning, break the fast, right? Fasting. Now, today we're living in a time where, you know, I've seen people talk about, well, there's a lot of benefits to intermittent fasting and this kind of fasting, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say not to necessarily fast. But when we look at the first century, a question is asked, why does Jesus and his disciples not fast? Okay, so now let's talk about fasting. Do you realize under the Old Testament, a Jewish person was only required once a year to fast, and that was on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16. However, in the religious system of the first century, the Pharisees had a thing where they literally fasted twice a week, according to Luke 18. And when you read Matthew chapter 6, they did it for show, though. They fasted because they wanted people to see how much holier they were than others and how much devoted they were to God. And so they made a big scene and, you know, and everything. That's why Jesus talks about in Matthew 6 that if you fast, and you can do it anytime you want, don't let others know about it. It's not for the purpose of show. But there was this routine that they had in the first century where you fasted twice a week. Well, why do you fast twice a week? That's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why do you fast twice a week? Now, I want you to think about that question, and I want to give you an illustration about something. And maybe you've heard about this illustration. It was Thanksgiving dinner, and a little girl came to her mother, seeing her prepare the ham for Thanksgiving. And she noticed that her mother cut the ends off the ham before she put it in the pan. And she said, "Mom, why do you cut that piece of the ham off?" And you know what she said? She said, "I don't know. I never thought about it. That's the way my mother always had done it." So being curious, she called her mother. She said, "Hey, you know, I'm making the ham the way you taught me to make the ham, and one of the things I notice is the very end of the ham, you always cut that portion off and then put it in the pan. Why did you do that?" And you know what she said? She said, "You know what? I don't know. That's the way my mother had always done it." And thankfully, her still being alive, she said, "Let me call Grandma up and I'll find out and see." And so she called Grandma up and she says, "Hey, I'm making ham the way you did it for Thanksgiving. Why did you always cut the end of the ham off before you put it in the pan?" She said, "Because the pan was too small. That's why." Sometimes in life, we do things and we don't even think about it. It's kind of a tradition. It's kind of a cultural belief. It's kind of a cultural norm, you know, and we just don't give much thought to it. That's just the way things are. That's just what we do, right? And that, in one sense, kind of had been like fasting in the first century. Why do you fast twice a week? That's just the way we've always done it. And if you really want to be a good child of God, you fast twice a week, even though the Bible doesn't force you to do so. So why did Jesus and his disciples not fast? Well, notice verse 15, Jesus' response. He says, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away for them, and then they will fast." Ah, what a brilliant response. Let me ask you something. Weddings typically are a time of joy, right? In the Bible, whenever you fast, that's typically a time of mourning, a time of sadness, a time of repentance, a time of being troubled. That fasting is never really an occurrence with joyous occasions. Do you understand that? So when people typically fast, if you like, first the Day of Atonement, that was a day to remember your sins. That was a day of mourning. That's why you were required to fast in the Old Testament. All right? So when you fast, it's a time like that. And Jesus says, hey, he uses the analogy of a wedding. How many people you know fast during a wedding? I mean, you really must not want to marry that person if you're going to fast, right? That's a time of sadness. The truth is, it's a time of celebration. There's no need to fast. And Jesus likens himself to the bridegroom here. Jesus is on earth. God is with us. God is walking among men. Why in the world would you ever do anything other than celebrate God's presence? Why would they fast? You've completely disrupted and distorted the whole purpose behind fasting, in other words, is what Jesus is saying. The day will come, he says, though, that when I'm taken away, when he dies on the cross, they'll have no appetite. And they will fast. But not now. Not today. And overall, here's what I want you to see. What Jesus is doing here is Jesus is getting them to investigate why they believe what they believe. Do you understand that? He's challenging their thinking. Why would we fast? Why should you fast? But overall, the question really penetrates deeper than just the specific act of fasting. But really, it's a question that goes beyond of, why do you do anything you do in your religious system? Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not trying to imply anyway that everything you and I believe is wrong. But how many times do we have a set of beliefs of grandmother cutting the ends off the ham, and we don't know why she cut the ends off the ham, we just do it because she did it? You ever thought about that? And so when we think about what we believe and what we do, what we practice, I think it's good to have a childlike faith if we don't know and ask why. Why? Why do I go to church? Why do I worship God? Why do I believe in God? Why do we carry around, now it's on our phones, and so we've abandoned a book called the Bible because the Bible is on our phones, but why do we at least have an app on our phone, the Bible, and read from it? Why do we follow it? Why do we let it guide our lives? Why? Because those questions demand answers. And one of the things that what it means to follow Jesus is to investigate why. I remember reading a story years ago. It was in the 19th century. There was an annual church conference in Westfield, Illinois, for this particular church. And a college president got up and told a group of preachers, he says, "We are approaching a time of great inventions." He said, "For example, I believe the day is not far off when men will fly through the air like birds." Well, there was one of the leaders of this particular church got really upset about that future prediction. And he accused the president of heresy or false doctrine. And when asked why, here's what he said. He said, "The Bible tells us," listen to this. He said, "The Bible tells us that flight is reserved for the angels." Ironically, what was interesting was the last name of this man was Wright. And it just so happened that his two sons, Orville and Wilbur, were the first to record a successful flight in North Carolina on December 17th, 1903. Sometimes, when we look at things that are new, I'm not saying everything new is right or wrong, but sometimes we can develop a mindset that anything new is wrong, and then we go to the Bible to seek to find something wrong with it. That's what this guy did. Man is going to fly? Man is not allowed to fly. Only the angels can fly. Is that what the Bible teaches? The Bible just says angels, according to Isaiah 6, can fly, if the seraphim are actually angels. But you understand that? And so nowhere does the Bible say it forbid man to fly. But because it was new, we got to find something wrong with it. You know, that's what I mean by investigate why. There's nothing wrong with challenging our beliefs, investigating our beliefs. And when if we're wrong, and if God's word says something else, then guess what we need to do? We need to change the way we think and think like Jesus, believe like Jesus, and act like Jesus. For the new year, think about this. May we have an inner perception of ourselves that sees ourselves, regardless who we are, as one who needs the mercy of God. May we be aware for this new year, according to this text, to try to seek to influence others and be aware that we have an influence on others. And when it comes to what we do and what we believe, if we truly want to grow in our faith, I think it does us well to investigate why. this morning, if you're here and you are in any way are subject to the invitation of Christ and that maybe you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God became a man 2,000 years ago, and he walked among us, and the remarkable thing about his life was the fact that he lived a sinless life. Because when he was nailed to the cross, he wasn't nailed to a cross for any of his sins, but for our sins. And it's because of our sins separating us from God that he paid the price and was our substitute. And then once he was placed in the tomb, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he gives us the hope of eternal life. And those who follow him have that forgiveness and have that hope. If you believe in your heart that Jesus is the Messiah and that he rose from the dead, and you want to make a commitment to follow Jesus and turning away from a life of sin, that's what repentance is, and deciding to do his will from this day forward, you confess you believe Jesus to be the Christ, Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, and from that confession we'll baptize you to walk in a new life, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Maybe you're here this morning, and as a child of God, you need help in some form or